Well, please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, a very familiar chapter, I'm sure, to most of us. It's a chapter that is full of parables, three parables, but when Jesus speaks, he speaks one parable. It's sort of like a tricycle. Two small wheels and one big wheel. And we're going to focus on the big wheel or the big parable here in Luke chapter 15. I'm not going to read the whole parable, but the section that we will focus our attention upon this morning. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them was his father. Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Well, let's look to the Lord again by way of prayer. Father, we again are thankful that we can come to you and come in the name of your Son. We know that the only way that we can approach a holy Father, a holy God. We are thankful for Christ. We are thankful for his blood. We are thankful for that righteousness that is ours. When we believe on Jesus, the Bible says we are justified. By faith, we have a perfect righteousness credited or imputed to us. And so when you look upon us, you see your Son. You accept us in the Beloved. And so we plead in His name, we plead in light of His merit, that you would bless us now, bless us with your Spirit, be our helper, be our teacher. Again, may your word come home to each and every heart. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A baptism is a very special event in the life of a true believer. And you could also say that it's a very special event in the life of a church. A baptism is a testimony to the church. It's even, in one sense, a testimony to the world. It's a public declaration. It's sort of like coming to a microphone and you're announcing to the world and even to the church who you are and why you are who you are. It's an identity marker. You're saying, in essence, I am a Christian, I will follow Jesus Christ. And there might be people here who've never ever been to a baptismal service, so I do want to sensitize myself to that and sort of give you a little bit of understanding here. What is a baptism? Well, let me just try and fill in the blanks, give something of a baptismal primer. two introductory remarks or two qualifiers. The first qualifier is this, the who of baptism or the subjects of baptism. This is a believer's baptism. In other words, those who are being baptized have made a profession of faith and have given evidence that they are real Christians. That's one qualification. The second qualification is this, the mode or how we baptize. The scriptures, we believe, teach that we baptize by immersion. The very word baptism is a picture word. If you were to go to an English dictionary and go looking for that word baptism, you would find that this is how it's understood in an English dictionary. It means to plunge or to dip in water or other fluids so as to be covered completely. The word baptism was used in secular Greek during naval battles, and when a ship would sink below the ocean, they would say it was baptized. It was immersed. Remember the Titanic hit an iceberg and went below the ocean waters? Well, it sank. You could say it was baptized. And both Megan and Landon will experience a baptism of immersion. Both of them will be covered completely in water. Every square inch of their flesh will feel the pressure of H2O. That's a primer with respect to baptism. But here's what I want to emphasize this morning. I want to emphasize the fact that baptism is a gospel ordinance. You could say it's a gospel visual, a gospel picture. It lets you see salvation with your eyes, not just your ears. And here's how I want us to consider this whole matter of baptism. Why are these two individuals coming forward and why be baptized? And I think we can understand their desire and why they are coming forward and making this step of obedience because of several things. Here's what I'm going to help you to see this morning. Number one, the word crisis. Number two, the word change. Number three, the word commit. Number four, the word command. Number five, the word conform. And number six, the word cost. Six words, they all begin with C. So you can remember them better. Crisis, change, commit, command, conform, cost. First of all, we want to consider this matter of crisis. To understand baptism, you really have to understand the big story of the Bible. And the big story of the Bible is a story of salvation. The big story of the Bible is about Jesus Christ. Him coming into this world to save sinners. That's the central story of the Bible. And you could turn to almost any part of your Bible and get a sense of what that story is about. For example, you could turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which is sometimes called the very first gospel promise concerning the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You could turn to the book of Exodus. It's a story of bondage and a story of deliverance. It's a story of a blood sacrifice. You could turn to one of those great messianic prophecies. Perhaps the most famous is Isaiah chapter 53, where we have in profile the man of sorrows, despised, rejected by men. You could turn to the messianic Psalms. And even hear the voice of Jesus, before Jesus was even born, there were these prophecies. I thirst. Psalm 69. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. To understand the gospel story, you could go to the gospels themselves. There's four of them. You could go to John's gospel and hear the words of Jesus, those seven great I Am statements. They tell you, don't they, about who He is and why He came. I am the Good Shepherd, and I am the bread of life, and I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but through Me. You could also go to what are called those gospel epitomizing texts. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whoever believes on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You could go to 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. But another great place to go to understand the gospel, it doesn't tell us everything about the gospel, but it does tell us some very important aspects of the gospel, and that's Luke chapter 15, the story of that son, that prodigal son. It's a story of forgiveness. It's a story of reconciliation. Now, to understand why Jesus speaks this parable, you might want to look back at those opening verses in chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, and there are some religious leaders there, the Pharisees and the scribes, and they get pretty upset. They can't really understand why this so-called prophet, this holy man, is spending so much time with lowlife, with messed up people. And the Pharisees and scribes, they begin to complain. They murmur. And the verb tense tells us this went on for some time. They murmured and they murmured and they murmured. And Jesus at some point says, okay guys, let me tell you a parable. A few little stories to get some perspective on what I am doing. He defends His table fellowship with sinners. And He uses a trilogy of parables. There are three parables, as I said. The parable of the lost sheep, verse 3 through 7. The parable of the lost coin, verses 8 through 10. And then you have this lengthy parable, the longest of all their parables taught by Jesus, sometimes called the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. It might be better to say the parable of two lost sons. There's two people lost in this parable. But Jesus takes His hearers into three different worlds. He takes them into the world of shepherds and sheep. He takes them into the world of women and jewelry. He takes them into the world of fathers and sons. And every one of these parables tells us something about God, something about man, and something about heaven. And they all have this one great truth to underscore what God is like and why Jesus came. God is a seeking God. And God came to seek and find lost sinners. And this last parable, the longest, as I said, of all the parables of Christ, is probably the most famous. Even Charles Dickens said that it's the greatest story ever written. You have a young man who goes off into the far country. That symbolizes he's wandering from God. He wants nothing to do with God. The father represents the father, represents God Himself. And the man heads off with a load of money. He's got all of this cash now from his inheritance. He wanted it even before his dad passed away. And he goes off into the country and he lives a reckless life. That's why the parable is sometimes called the parable of the prodigal son. A prodigal lifestyle. A wasted lifestyle. And when he gets to the far country, you can imagine him thinking to himself, I found my paradise. And he goes on a spending spree and he gluts his senses and he enjoys his freewheeling lifestyle. But you know the story, don't you? When you throw something up in the air, it always comes down. Sometimes it comes down harder, real hard. And when you give yourself to a life of sin, sooner or later there's a crash. Your dreams turn to nightmares. Your pleasures turn to pain. And suddenly, it ain't fun anymore. This guy suffers what one has called an absolute meltdown. He reaps what he sows. The music stops playing. His giddy laughter turns to groans and moans. And look at what else happens here. Verse 14 of Luke 15 tells us that after his money ran out, there arose a severe famine in the land. Talk about bad timing. Desperation grips this young man. He can't find a real job. And he ends up feeding pigs. And you know, pigs in the eyes of Jews were unclean animals. You never went near a pig. But this is the pattern that most sinners find themselves on sooner or later. It starts with degeneration and dissolution and then destruction. But there's more to the parable than that bad, dark side of sin and rebellion. There's a bright side of grace and mercy. You see, God is pursuing this young man, even as this young man's life is unraveling, and it's unraveling on every level. It's unraveling financially, morally, spiritually, relationally. When things are at their worst, notice what Jesus says here about this young man, verse 17. He came to himself. He had a wake-up moment. He realizes his need. He realizes his sin, and he ends up going back to the Father. You see, God's working here. God's working behind the scenes, using the famine and using his hunger pains and his pig pen experience. Before we baptize people here at Grace Baptist Church, we often ask them to write out their testimonies, to tell us how God dealt with them in their lives and why they believe they are Christians. And almost without exception, I realize there are exceptions, but almost without exception, at least since I've been here for almost 30 years, almost every one of them tells the story of something coming into their lives, something hard, something difficult, something very painful came into their lives. A crisis. Megan, in her testimony, talks about a crisis in her life. Her parents going through a divorce. Landon talks in his testimony about some bad choices and feeling the consequences of their choices. You see, God uses pain experience in our lives sometimes to get our attention. It was C.S. Lewis who said he uses pain and suffering like a megaphone. A crisis. But secondly, the second word I want us to consider this morning is a change. A crisis, a change. To better understand why these two people want to be baptized, you have to understand a change has taken place. An inward change. We all see or seen people that have made outward changes. They go through what is sometimes called a makeover, new hairdo, and the loose 30 pounds, and maybe they go through an extreme makeover and get some plastic surgery. Well, this is what you would call an extreme, extreme, extreme makeover. It takes place on the inside. Inside there's a change. A radical change takes place on the inside. Jesus spoke of that change. Remember in John chapter 3, he uses born again language. Unless one is born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Ezekiel the prophet spoke of this change as a heart transplant. God takes out a heart of stone and he gives a heart of flesh. And you have all kinds of examples, flesh-blood examples in our Bibles of people who went through a change, this wonderful transformation. Paul could write to the church at Corinth, remember, and say to them, some of you, he said, were drunkards, some of you were fornicators, some of you were liars. But you have been justified. You have been sanctified. You have been changed. The Apostle Paul was a man who went through a change. He describes this change in 2 Corinthians as a new creation. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you turn there, you'll see how he describes this change using death and resurrection language. Here Paul is writing to another church, the church at Ephesus, people who were one time living not according to gospel truth and reality. And he tells them here of what they once were. You see, we are not born Christians, we are born sinners. And here's the condition we all find ourselves in the moment we come out of our mother's womb. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Here's what he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the before picture. But look down at verse 4. Here's the after picture. But God, rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Hard to imagine a greater change than that. And did you know that baptism gives you a picture of that very change? Romans 6, that portion of Scripture that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard. Remember, Paul begins that chapter asking the question, what shall we say then? And if you go back to Romans 5, the Apostle Paul says that where sin increases, grace increases or abounds all the more. And it's possible, we don't know for sure, but that some people might have been criticizing Paul and thinking that he had a theology that was against law, that was antinomian, and he's kind of saying, well, you can sin as much as you want, because the more you sin, the more there's the evidence of grace. And Paul writes the Romans and says, no, that's not what I'm saying. In Romans 6, 2, he says, by no means. God forbid. Your relationship to sin has changed. And to help us understand that change that has taken place, he uses baptismal language. Verse 3 of Romans 6. And do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? There's no water in the passage, but he wants people to think of baptism, water baptism. Sort of like when you hear the word Niagara Falls, what do you think of? You think of water, lots of water, right? When the word baptism was put into print here, and when they heard that word baptism, they immediately thought of water baptism. Baptism is a picture. You see, it's a picture of what happens to a sinner. He dies. He's raised. It's a picture of death and resurrection. It's a picture of that great change. You could say baptism captures on camera our union with Christ, our death to sin, and our newness to holiness, a new life. What a change. Remember those words of John Newton, I was once blind, but now I see. I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was once dead, but now I'm alive. Crisis, change. Third word, commit. Commit. To become a Christian, you have to commit yourself to Jesus Christ. You can't have a casual relationship with Jesus. And the key word to understand the commitment to Christ in the Bible is the word faith. It's one of the great Bible words. Faith, the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. There's an old writer by the name of J.C. Ryle. He was an evangelical pastor back in the 19th century. He was a contemporary of Spurgeon. And he described his own conversion with these words. He said, "It was the greatest change and event in my life." He said, "God opened my eyes to the gospel in a very simple way. Not by a sermon." He went to a church and the guy was going to preach, but it was simply by a verse the preacher read before he preached the sermon. He read Ephesians 2:8. And here's what Ryle says. He placed a short pause between two clauses of the 8th verse. Ephesians 2:8. "By grace you are saved," pause, "through faith." Through faith. It is the gift of God, not of yourself. You see, faith is a gift of God, but it's also a duty, a responsibility. Faith is absolutely necessary. Remember that Philippian jailer who was in the midst of his own crisis, time of an earthquake, and the jail cells of Paul and Silas were open. He was afraid that they got free and he's about to kill himself. And the Apostle Paul intervenes and then he asks this question, what must I do to be saved? And the Apostle Paul says, "You must believe. You must believe on Jesus Christ." No one gets to heaven without faith in Christ. Faith terminates on Christ. You have little prepositions in the Bible. The Greek preposition eis and the Greek preposition epi. Believe in Christ. Believe upon Christ. It's a commitment of faith. The Bible uses, again, many pictures to help us understand what faith is. You could almost illustrate it with body parts. Faith has feet. And faith comes to Christ. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, believe on me." Faith is likened to holding on to Christ or taking hold of Him. Faith has hands. And faith has eyes. Looking to Jesus, John chapter 3. Faith has a mouth. Eating and drinking Jesus, John chapter 6. Again, Mr. J.C. Ryle puts it so beautifully when he says this. Listen, saving faith is the hand of the soul. The sinner is like a drowning man at the point of sinking. He sees the Lord Jesus and he calls for help and he grasps Jesus and is saved. That's faith. Saving faith is the mouth of the soul. The sinner is starving for want of food and sickness or disease. The Lord is set before him as the bread of life and the universal medicine. He receives it and is made well and strong. That is faith. Saving faith, says Ryle, is the foot of the soul. Sinners are being pursued by a deadly enemy, and they have fear of being overtaken. The Lord Jesus is put before them as a strong tower, a hiding place, a refuge. He runs and he's saved. That is faith. We are here today to baptize two people. Why? Because of a crisis. A change, a commitment. Fourth word, a command. A command. Many of the parents in this church over the years have used a child's catechism to teach their children the Bible. We did that with with our son. Some of the most exciting things as a new parent is when you ask your children questions and they come back with biblical answers. Who made you? God. And what else did God make? Well, He made all things. And in the Child's Catechism, there are 20 questions about Jesus Christ. The first question is, who is Jesus Christ? And the answer is, Christ is the eternal Son of God. And then there are some questions about what are called the offices of Christ. It's like the President of the United States has an office. Jesus has three offices. What are they? Well, He's a prophet, He's a priest, and He's a king. How is He a prophet? Well, the answer is He teaches us the will of God. How is He a priest? Well, He died for our sins, and He pleads with us. And the third question is, how is Christ the king? Well, He rules us, and He defends us. And then there are three more questions. Why do you need Christ? Why do you need a prophet? Because I am ignorant. Blame it on the children for that one. I am ignorant. Why do you need a priest? Because I am guilty. And why do you need Christ the King? Because I am weak. And one of the reasons why, again, the main reason why Landon and Megan are stepping forward in baptism is because at some point in time they realized they needed Christ. They needed a prophet. They needed a priest. And they needed a king. They needed a prophet who would teach them. They needed a priest who would wash them from their sin. And they needed a king who would rule them. A king has laws. Not suggestions. A king rules. A king requires submission. King Jesus commands every sinner to repent. King Jesus commands every sinner to believe. And King Jesus commands every sinner to be baptized. And sometimes those three things are found together. It's like a trilogy of commands. Sometimes baptism is placed right beside faith. Believe and be baptized. Sometimes it's placed side by side repentance. Repent and be baptized. Acts chapter 2. Baptism comes with the force of an imperative, a command. If you love Jesus, you obey His command. King Jesus. Why are two people getting baptized? What precipitated this? Crisis, change, commitment, command. And then the fourth word, or is it the fifth word? The fifth word, conform. Conform. Baptism's a threshold ordinance. That's something I heard years ago. It's very helpful when you think about it. It's a threshold ordinance. It's sort of the front door. It's not the back door. It's the front door. It's a threshold ordinance. It's usually how you begin the Christian life. You could also say baptism is like a marriage ceremony. By faith, you are married to Christ, but how do you show your loyalty or your love to Christ? And that Christ is your husband. Well, you have a ceremony. A public ceremony. You walk the aisle. You go into a baptismal tank. It's sort of like putting the ring on a finger. And you're letting people know, this is my husband. And he's a perfect husband. He's a perfect husband. And when you have a good marriage, a biblical marriage, it grows in intimacy, but it also grows in what you would almost call conformity. You become like your spouse. You ever see that? Almost start to look like them. Beholding one another. But when we get married to Jesus, we behold Jesus. We become what we behold. And the great goal or the great ambition of the Christian heart and mind should be to become like Jesus. Conform to His image. That's the very language Paul uses in Romans chapter 8, that great chapter of living by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. He says, you have been called and you've been justified. And here's the ultimate end, to be conformed to Jesus Christ. Holiness is about Christ-likeness. It's not mere rule-keeping. It's easy to have a checklist. It is. I don't do this and I don't do that. I don't take drugs and I don't drink alcohol. And I serve in the local soup kitchen. I must be a Christian. Well, sorry, that's not the list you find in your Bible. There's a list of 10 commandments. You might want to read them. But there's also all kinds of graces that you need, that are given to you when you believe, but you need to develop and they need to mature so you become more like Christ. What are they? Well, there's love and there's gentleness and there's meekness and there's humility. But Christ is your example. He's the pattern. How do I learn where to worship? You learn from Christ, as was His custom. He kept the Lord's Day. Look at Him, how He prayed. How do you pray? Look at Christ. How do you prioritize your schedule? Seek first the kingdom of God. Look at Christ. How do you learn how to suffer? Look at Christ. How do you learn how to submit to authority? Look at Christ. How do you learn how to use your tongue? How do you learn how to love? How do you learn how to give to other people? Look at Christ. Conform to Christ. That should be every Christian's ambition. Crisis, change, it conform. Final C word. Probably didn't think I'd get through it this quickly with 6 points, but I did. Often have 3 points, but this is six. This is a record. Cost. There's a cost. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to pick up a cross. And it's not once a year kind of thing, it's every day. Daily cross. A daily cross. You can't be a disciple of Jesus if you won't pay the cost. He talked about loyalty. That's a cost here. He said, you have to love me in such a way that in comparison you hate everybody else. Even those who are dearest to you, your father, your mother, your husband, your wife, your children, they all take a back seat to me. Love me more than anybody else. And then there's a cost when it comes to material possessions. Yep, you got to start opening up your wallet. You got to start giving. There's patterns of that in the Bible. You remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus. He had lots of money, but didn't want to pay the cost. He walks away sorrowful. You have to pay a cost. And we need to tell people before they ever enter the waters of baptism, there's a cost to following Jesus. And I don't think Landon and Megan would be taking this step unless they understood that there's a cost. People often have to pay a cost once they identify with Jesus Christ. Now, here's where most people get scared. And why baptism of tanks of water don't get used all that well. They don't want to pay the cost. Now you can play all kinds of head games and have all kinds of smoke and mirrors as to why you won't get baptized or why you won't join a church, because the two are connected, by the way. But oftentimes it's fear, and oftentimes it's just that you don't want to pay the cost. And yet, I don't want to leave you the impression, because that would be wrong, that that's all Christianity is. Jesus talked about a cross. He talked about a daily cross. But you know what else he talked about? Rewards. Treasures. Treasures, that's right, treasures. Treasures in heaven. You see, you don't really lose by following Christ. You gain eternal life. And it's a quality of life as well as a quantity issue. It's a forever life. You receive the Holy Spirit. Your sins are forgiven. You receive a perfect righteousness. You have God as your Father. And one day you will have a new resurrected body. Does that sound like loss? That sounds like gain to me. That sounds like a great investment to me. And the greatest thing about this is that you have Christ. He's put under the picture of the pearl of great price. You have Christ. You have the treasure. You have the greatest treasure you could ever, ever have. Purest pleasure. Priceless treasure. So yeah, you might lose a few of the world's marbles, but you have the jewels of heaven. You might not get to be rich. You might not ever be as rich as a Bill Gates or a Donald Trump. You might not be as popular as some Hollywood movie star. You might never have your name on how many blockbuster movies. But you don't lose if you have Christ. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? The whole world. But loses his soul." Remember the prodigal son? He came home. What did dad do? Tell him to go into the outhouse for a while? No. He gave him gift upon gift upon gift upon gift. He gave him a beautiful robe, a gift of sandals, which was a sign of sonship, a gift of authority, which was that ring on his finger. You see, God restores you to a full son privilege. You become the sons of God. That sounds like a real gain to me. What a privilege to be called the son of God and begin to live a life pleasing to God, my heavenly Father. Now, only God can produce the change. But He can do it. He's done it a million times over. His gospel is the power of God unto salvation. If you haven't believed on Christ, one simple cry of faith. That's right. A simple cry. You don't have to bring anything. Just cry out for help. Say, "Jesus, save me from my sin." And a wonderful change will take place. If you cry with faith, you will be justified by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for this wonderful gospel, this gospel that has a Christ-centered focus. And we thank you for many who can sit here this morning and say, yes, it's true, amen, it's true. I've been saved by Christ, by grace, by faith. Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. Thank you for saving me from my sins. But, O Lord, save those who don't know you even today. May this be the day in which they are born from above. But continue with us. Continue to bless this day and bless this baptismal ordinance to the good of the soul of Landon and Megan. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.